Senhor.
Well, very good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out tonight. Our subject, Islam and the Bible, tends, I would suggest, to be avoided on all sorts of different levels for fear of offence. And the intention tonight is not to cause offence in any way, but rather to examine the facts, to look at the two religions, to look at what the Bible has to say, and to look at what Islam has to say in an effort to try and find out the truth of the matter. So Islam then, what is it? Well, Islam means submission to the will of God. And the Islamic religion is written in Arabic, that's the language of that religion. And the word God in Arabic is Allah. So every time we talk about Allah, we are referring to God. And very simply, a follower of Islam is somebody who's called a Muslim. And this religion has become very extensive throughout the world. It's now the world's second largest religion. There's around 1.2 billion believers worldwide. In this country, it's gaining popularity. There are around 1.5 million followers of Islam today in this country. And it's a religion that we hear about all the time, don't we? We hear about Muslim and Islamic issues on our news, on a weekly, almost on a daily basis. But what we tend to see in our news tends to be the extreme part of Islam. And we're not going to consider that tonight. What we're going to deal with tonight is more of the mainstream beliefs, if you like, of Islam, the key beliefs. So what are the key, what makes somebody a believer in Islam? Well, Islam is said to consist of five pillars, okay? And we've got the five pillars of Islam listed out for us there. And the first one, Shahada, is faith, and it's really a statement of faith. It's the key beliefs of Islam, and we'll look at some of those key beliefs in a moment. So anybody that wants to become part of the faith of Islam must have these key beliefs. And the second pillar is that of Salah, which is prayer, and Muslims pray in Arabic five times a day to Allah. It's a very important part of their worship. The next pillar is that of Saum, which is fasting. And once a year, Muslims keep the month of Ramadan, when between the hours of sunrise and sunset, they drink no water and eat no food. There's then Zakat, which is the giving of charity. And it's an obligation all Muslims have to give a percentage of their wealth every year to those that are in need. And then the fifth pillar of Islam is that of the Hajj, or pilgrimage, when Muslims are required to go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime, if they're able. And in Mecca, they circle the Kaaba, which is the most holiest place for the Muslim believers. And it's said to date back to the time of Abraham. So those are the key pillars of Islam. What we're going to do this evening is try and focus on some of the key beliefs, the key doctrines, if you like, of what makes somebody a believer in this faith. So what are then the key beliefs? Well, the first one is that there is only one God, Allah, and that Allah has existed forever and will exist forever, that he is supreme and that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The second belief is that Allah has angels, so a belief in the angels of God. And many of the angels that the Muslim faith believes in, as Bible students you'll be familiar with, so Gabriel, for example, is a key messenger, a key angel in Islamic belief. The third belief is that of the Quran, that the Quran is the book of God. We'll look at the Quran in a few moments. But not only belief in the Quran, but belief in the prophets of God, and in particular the prophet Muhammad. Now, Muslims believe that the line of the prophets goes all the way back to Adam. And they believe that there were some 124,000 prophets, with Muhammad being the last prophet. And the Quran contains many characters that we'd be familiar with. So the likes of Abraham, Ishmael, Noah, Jesus are all recorded in the Quran, and many others as well, and are termed as prophets of Islam. Another key belief is that there is a day of judgment coming upon this world, and a belief in the afterlife, so that when you die, if you've been good, you go to paradise, but also that you will at some point return back to this earth for a final day of judgment. And then finally, another key belief is the supremacy of God's will and predestination, that God knows the end from the beginning, and God is in control and has complete foreknowledge of what happens in the future. Now clearly we're not able to deal with all of the beliefs of Islam this evening, so we're just going to pull out some of the key points and just some of the key comparisons to belief in the Bible. So where are we going to start? Well, we're going to start by considering, just for a few moments, the holy book of Islam, that of the Quran. Now, if anybody might not have picked up a copy of the Quran, this is a translation of the Quran into English. This is a translation by Yusuf Ali, which is quite widely distributed in the English-speaking countries. The Quran consists of 114 chapters. Chapters are called surahs, and it's made up of 6,616 verses, and the term in Islam is ayahs, and it's about 80% of the size of the New Testament. So what is its claim? What does it claim to be? Well, it's said to be the exact copy of the final revelation of God written on tablets in heaven and then revealed by an angel, by Gabriel, to Muhammad. So the words which are written in Arabic, this is an English translation, that these words are said to be written in heaven on tablets, and that these words were given to Muhammad by an angel. Now Muhammad was a man, he was a wealthy trader. He lived in the early 600 AD, and Muhammad was illiterate, and it's said that Muhammad received these words from the angels, and then he then repeated it to his followers, to those that were drawn to him. And the words that he said were not actually written down until after his death, and the words of the Quran were assembled from people remembering what Muhammad had said, and also little bits of it which had been written down. Some of it had been written on bits of wood or on parchment or on skins, and it was all accumulated together, and it was edited, and then it was produced as the copy of the Quran that is used today. Now in that sort of early period, and it happened quite quickly, this compiling of the Quran, there were other versions, but those other versions were very quickly destroyed. And it's said that the Quran, as a piece of literature in Arabic, is said to be in a very pure form. It's said to be a quite an amazing piece of writing, a bit like Shakespeare's writing in the English language. It's said to be written in a very beautiful way in its original. And this is one of the great claims that the Quran makes. Here's a quotation from the second chapter in the Quran. "And if you are in doubt as to what we have revealed from time to time to our servant, then produce a surah or chapter like it, and call your witnesses or helpers, if there be any besides Allah, if your doubts are true." So in other words, the Quran is challenging people to write, for a man to write a chapter, anything like what is in the Quran, because it's said to be written in such a pure and such a high form. Now if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open your Bibles please to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because this is in a similar vein to the claim that the Bible makes. We'll be putting most of the quotations that we're going to look at tonight up on the screen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, and to all good work." So like as the Quran claims that essentially it's the words of Allah that was written down, so too the Bible claims that all of it, from Genesis through to Revelation, was given by God. And men and women wrote down under inspiration the words that God had given them. And that it's a book, that it is profitable. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, the Quran goes further and makes a claim, and again, it's similar to the claim of the Bible. So this time in chapter 4, "Do they not consider the Quran with care? Had it been from any other than Allah, they would surely have found in it much discrepancy." And it's really that last phrase that I'd like us just to focus on, that the Quran is claimed to be without error, that it is completely accurate, that it comes from Allah, it comes from God, and therefore it is without mistake throughout its pages. Now, there's no doubt within this book there is good guidance on morals, there is guidance on how society should live and operate and be run. There's many stories in here which have other texts that back those stories up. But there are issues, I'd suggest, with some of the things that the Quran says. And we're just going to look at just a few examples of that. There are many others as well. I just wanted to pick out just one or two that might make you think. So the first one we're just going to have a quick think about is scientific accuracy, because the Quran says that it is without discrepancy. But one of the verses from the Quran, and this is talking about a man who went on a journey, it says that until when he reached the setting of the sun, he found it set in a spring of murky water. Now, we kind of understand that analogy, that sometimes when we see the sun setting, it is as if it sets in a pool of water. But today we know that that's not the case. We know that the planets orbit the sun. We know that the earth rotates, and that's what causes the rising and the setting of the sun. But the Quran seems to be stating what somebody might literally come to a conclusion of without that understanding, without that background. Another one which seems quite curious is that when commenting upon the bees in Surah 16, it says, "And your Lord taught the bee to build its cells in hills, on trees," and there's other text as well, but this is to get the context. "Their issues from within their bodies, a drink of varying colours, and which is healing for men." And of course that's talking about the honey that the bees produce. And honey is a wonderful thing that the bees make. But it's this statement here that they're issues from within their bodies. And of course, bees don't make honey from within their bodies. The honey is made from the nectar that is gathered on the flowers and then taken back to the hive and regurgitated and made into honey in that way. So it's not produced from within their bodies. And there's other verses in the Quran which also make claims about how human reproduction happens, about how babies form in the womb, which also seem very much at variance to scientific understanding today. Another point which perhaps causes some concern is the historic accuracy that is within the Quran. There's an image of a pharaoh, Now, cast your minds back to the time of Moses, because the Quran speaks extensively about Moses and about Aaron. And you remember when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and they performed the miracles, and then Pharaoh challenged his magicians to perform the same miracles. Well, in the Quran, when Pharaoh challenges his magicians, it's said that said Pharaoh, "Believe you in him before I give you permission. Be sure I will cut off your hands and your feet on opposite sides, and I'll cause you all to die on the cross." That was the threat that Pharaoh gave, according to the Quran, those magicians. But the issue with this is the statement at the end, "He will cause you all to die on the cross." Because the problem with this is that crucifixion, according to archaeologists and historians, was not invented until some 1300 years later by the Phoenicians. It's not known as a punishment of Egypt, so it seems somewhat out of place in the text. There also seems to be some issues with regards to the claims of what Muhammad did as well. Because famously, in the story of Muhammad, he had a journey by night when he was taken by an animal that had been prepared by God. And he went on a journey in one night of 766 miles from Mecca to Jerusalem and then up to heaven. And it was a very important night in Muslim thinking, because it was on that night that the rigour of five prayers a day and the various washing rituals of the Muslims were set by Muhammad. But the issue with this is that on this night, and this is the Quran talking about this this journey, "Glory to Allah, who did take his servant for journey by night from the sacred mosque to the farthest mosque, whose precincts we did bless." Now, the sacred mosque is the mosque in Mecca, which is the Kaaba, which is where Muslims go on their pilgrimage every year on the Hajj. There's some stones in here which are said to date back to the time of Abraham. So that's the sacred mosque in Mecca. And then he went, according to Muhammad, to the farthest mosque. And the farthest mosque is the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem, which is the Dome of the Rock. Now, the problem with that is that when Muhammad was alive, the Al-Aqsa Mosque did not exist. In fact, the Temple Mount was ruins when Muhammad was alive. And the first structure of a mosque wasn't built on the Temple Mount until at least 8 years after the death of Muhammad. So you have to ask the question, and how did Muhammad go to the farthest mosque, whose precincts we did bless, if it didn't exist? Why did it make that claim? And there are other issues as well with the accuracy, if you like, of the Quran, which you might like to look into in your own time. So what about the Quran and the Bible? Because the Quran has many stories, many incidents that are shared with the Bible. And in fact, the Bible is referred to in the Quran on a number of occasions. Look at this Surah 5. It says, "It was we who revealed the law to Moses, in it was guidance and light." So the revelation that Moses had, the belief of Islam is that it would have been received by God. It also talks about the gospel, that the people of the gospel judge by what Allah has revealed in it. So the Quran accepts the book of the Bible, or that there was a revelation by God in this book, or certainly parts of it. But the issue arises is when the Quran and what the things that are written in the Quran is at variance to the things that are written in the Bible. This is what the Quran says. The Quran says that we certainly gave the book Moses, but differences arose in it. And it's that idea of differences arising in it that causes a problem. Because the Muslims will say that whenever the Quran contradicts the Bible, or the Bible contradicts the Quran, and it's the Quran that's correct, because they say that the Bible has been corrupted down through the years, that the text that we have in the Bible has changed over time. See, the Quran was assembled around about 640, 650 AD, and you can look at some very, very early manuscripts of the Quran and compare them to today's manuscripts and see that the Quran hasn't changed. But the Bible is a much, much older book than the Quran. It was written over a period of 1500 years by many writers. And the last book of the Bible, as you'll know, was written around about AD 96. So we're going back to something like BC 1400 to the first book of the Bible. And the original manuscripts have, of course, been lost. So how can we be sure that the Bible is accurate? Well, there's many lectures that are given here on a Sunday evening which demonstrate that the Bible is accurate. Firstly, there is the internal consistency of the Bible, that whether you go from Genesis to Revelation, the message is always the same. It's always the same beliefs that are repeated over and over again. There's many examples of archaeological evidence from the Bible. So, for example, it was said for many, many years that Babylon didn't exist. And then in 1800s, they found Babylon in the desert, they dug it up, and they said, oh, well, it does exist. And the Bible was proved true, and there's many examples of that. There is advanced health laws under the law of Moses, which was received many thousands of years ago. But the hygiene laws and the laws of cleanliness are comparable to many of the modern health standards that we have today that have only relatively recently been scientifically proven. And whilst, until relatively recently, we didn't have very, very old texts of the Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, which are a collection of, and the Dead Sea Scrolls was discovered in the 1940s, and that showed a collection of manuscripts dating from around BC 50, which shows certainly over the last 2,000 years that the text of the Bible has hardly changed at all. And we also have prophecy that's been fulfilled that we'll come on to in a few moments. But the Quran does highlight some doctrines which it says are fundamentally wrong that it claims that Christians believe. One of those is a belief in the Trinity. The Surah 4 says, O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, so believe in Allah and his messengers. Say not Trinity, desist. It will be better for you. And one of the key beliefs of Islam is the supremacy of Allah. And they say that there is no one comparable to Allah. And so therefore, God cannot exist in a Trinity of God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interestingly that it seems in the Quran that the doctrine of the Trinity is mis-explained, if you like. Another verse that talks about this doctrine says, And see, Allah will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, did you say to men, worship me and my mother as gods, in derogation of Allah? And it seems that the Quran suggests that the Trinity is actually worship of Jesus as God and Mary as God, as well as the Father, Allah, being God. Well, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this was an early form of the Trinity, or belief in the Trinity. But you'd think that if the Quran is accurate, that it would know what that belief would become. Can you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2? Because the Quran is right in saying that the Trinity is a false belief. And that is the same as what the Bible says. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go in at verse 22, where we read,
"You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." So there we're told that Jesus was a man, not God, and that he was actually approved of God by the things which he did, the miracles which he performed, the wonders and the signs, the prophecies that he gave. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So Jesus was a man, he died, and he was raised by God. So if Jesus was God, that makes a nonsense of that verse, doesn't it? The Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus was a man, and that he was approved by God and raised by God. And there's many passages that we could go to back that up. And the belief in the Trinity is a corruption of the Bible. It's a false Christian belief that was adopted by the mainstream churches in around 300 AD. We're going to think just for a few moments about Jesus, because Jesus is obviously central to the Christian beliefs, central to the Bible. And Jesus, or Isa, as he's referred to in the Quran, is a very important prophet for the Muslims as well. In fact, Jesus is mentioned, Isa is mentioned some 25 times in the Quran. So, according to the Islam faith, who was Jesus? Well, Islam says that Jesus was born as a miracle, that his mother was a virgin at the time of his birth, that Jesus was a prophet who spoke words from God, that Jesus is not God, and that finally that Jesus will return to the earth. And as true believers in the Bible, we would put a tick next to all of those statements, wouldn't we? This last one, that Jesus will return to the earth, isn't actually recorded in the Quran. It's recorded in the Hadith, the traditions of Islam, which is writings that accompany the Quran, if you like. So where's the variation? Where is the difference? Well, Islam also says that Jesus cannot be the Son of God in any meaningful sense. It says that Jesus did not die on the cross and was not hence raised from the dead. The Muslims do believe that Jesus will die again, but only after he has returned to the earth. And finally, it says that the words of Jesus were poorly preserved, so we have very little of them. Well, clearly we would take issue with all of those statements. Firstly, we have many words of Jesus recorded, because we have the Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and we have the book of Revelation, which clearly tells us a lot about what Jesus said. We'll come back to Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead in a few moments. But this statement here, that Jesus cannot be the Son of God, is clearly a great variance to what the Bible says. Because the Bible very clearly tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and this is the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, this is Jesus with John the Baptist. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So very clearly, at his baptism, God acknowledged Jesus as his Son. And not only his Son, but his beloved Son, in whom God was very pleased. So Jesus then is the Son of God. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, the passage that Brother Sedgwick wrote for us. Because there is a dispute between Islam and Christianity as to who Jesus really was. And one of the arguments that is used is passages such as this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'd like us to have a look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, "I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now, the Muslims would say that this prophet that was like Moses was Muhammad. In fact, they turn to many passages in the scripture that claim to, they would say, point forward to Muhammad. I haven't got time to look at them all tonight, but just give you a couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 49, when it talks about until Shiloh come, they believe Shiloh is a reference to Muhammad. And in the Gospels, in John chapter 16, when it talks about the Comforter will come, they say that's a reference to Muhammad as well. So is this prophet that is spoken of here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, is this Muhammad? Because the Muslims would put a list of suggestions as to why this is Muhammad. Because it's a prophet like unto thee, a prophet like unto Moses. So was Muhammad like Moses? Well, first of all, Moses was rejected by his people, then accepted. And that happened to Muhammad. He was ostracised at first, and then he produced a great following. But of course, Jesus was completely rejected by his people. Moses was a national leader, as was Muhammad. Moses and Muhammad were born of natural birth, whereas Jesus was of miraculous birth. Moses and Muhammad both encountered enemies in battle, but Jesus did not. And so using arguments like that, they would say that clearly Muhammad was like unto Moses, and therefore it's a prophecy about him. Well, turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3. The Bible says the opposite. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And then verse 22 says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So here, under inspiration, we're being told that the prophet that Moses was talking about was actually the Lord Jesus. So was Jesus this prophet like unto Moses? Well, when we list them out, there are far more likenesses between Moses and Jesus than Moses and Muhammad. They both had an unusual death. They both started a new covenant with God. They both came out of Egypt. They were both Israelites. They were both raised by their own mother. Muhammad was not raised by his own mother. They both performed miracles. They were both saved by God as a baby. They were both transfigured. And perhaps above all that, Moses brought Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And Jesus, in the same way, brings those in the world to God's kingdom. But there's other tests that we need to consider as well.
In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says that if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, it giveth thee a sign or a wonder. So what miracles, what signs did Jesus perform? Well, Jesus did many miracles, didn't he? He raised the dead, he healed the blind, he restored an ear, he walked on water, he cured the mad, the lame walked, there was a great haul of fishes, he was raised to life again, and many other miracles as well. But what about Muhammad? How many miracles did Muhammad perform? Well, Muhammad didn't perform any miracles. Some say that his writing of the Quran, his receiving of the Quran, was a miracle. Well, I'll leave you to think about that. The other test of the prophet that we have, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 just for a few moments. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Then we've got the test of the prophet, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So, the test of a prophet is to see whether what they prophesy comes to pass or not. So, what about the prophecies that Jesus gave? Well, Jesus gave us the Olivet prophecy, didn't he, in Luke chapter 21. And in the Olivet prophecy, Jesus accurately predicted that there would be wars and famines, which occurred relatively quickly after this prophecy. Jesus also prophesied that Jerusalem would be encompassed by armies. 40 years before it happened, he predicted AD 70 and the scattering of the Jews from the land of Israel. And he also predicted the return of the Jews to Israel, which was finally fulfilled in 1967, back to Jerusalem. And also we have the prophecies of Jesus in the book of Revelation, which details things like the fall of Rome. Interestingly also, it predicts the rise of Islam in Revelation chapter 9. It also predicted the rise of false Christianity, these false beliefs that we briefly touched on earlier. And we can even see the rise of the European Union and the bringing together of the powers of Europe today. So Jesus prophesied on many different levels. Some of those things have already been fulfilled. Much of Revelation has been fulfilled, which gives us confidence that he was a true prophet of God. But what about Muhammad? What prophecies did Muhammad give? Well, in the Quran, there are no prophecies that have been fulfilled. There are prophecies about the judgment day and times far off, but not the same level of detail of prophecy as we have in the scriptures. But the key difference, I'd suggest, between Muhammad and that of the Lord Jesus is the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished, and that of being the forgiveness of sins. In the Quran, this is what Mary was told in Surah 3. It says, see, the angel said, O Mary, Allah gives you glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, held in honour in this world and the hereafter, and of the company of those nearest Allah. So the Quran states that Jesus was a Messiah. And the Messiah is a saviour or a liberator of the people. Can we go to Matthew chapter 1? We're going to look at the Bible record of this account of when Mary and Joseph were told that they would have a child by miraculous means. Matthew chapter 1, and this is the account to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. For while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son,
Now shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that was the purpose of the Lord Jesus, to save his people from their sins. And of course Jesus did this when he lived a sinless life, and when he died on the cross, and that he was raised to life again, that it became a sacrifice for sins, and that all those who accept the Lord Jesus, that are become believers in him, that are baptised, they can have the forgiveness of sins through that great work which Jesus accomplished. And so in the book of Revelation, we read, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince and kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So if we want to be accepted by God, we have to have our sins washed in his blood. You see, the beliefs of Islam is very much a religion of works. It's great importance that you pray five times a day. It's great importance that you observe the rituals and the rules of Islam. It's very important that you go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And in that sense, it's very similar to the restrictions under the law of Moses. But under Christ, we have a wonderful freedom, don't we? Not that we should sin deliberately, but the knowledge that when we do sin, that when we do fail, when we do break God's commands, and if we go to God in prayer through his Son, the Lord Jesus, then our sins can be forgiven. Finally, and in conclusion, I'd like us to go to Revelation chapter 22, because the beliefs of Islam say that this book, the Quran, is the final testimony of God himself, and that it is this book that is necessary for acceptance to God. But Revelation chapter 22, the very last book in the Bible, verse 18 says the following. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So the book of the Bible, the revelation that Jesus has left for us, is complete. We're told not to add anything to it, and not to take away anything from it. And so I commend you to read the Bible, to study its pages, to ignore the wrong beliefs of the established Christian churches, but to accept Jesus as a prophet, as the Son of God and Saviour of the world. And very soon, he is going to return to set up his kingdom. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 22. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." Thank you very much for listening.